welcome back to Pillar of Truth. The title for our current short series is Why Christians Don't Divorce. Even though we see this title as a thoroughly biblical assumption about Christians, Travis, we commonly hear that the divorce rate among Christians is pretty much the same as the divorce rate among non-Christians. Is that true? And if so, why?
Well, listen, whenever I'm quoted statistics these days, I always think back to a book that I had to read in college called How to Lie with Statistics. Statistics can be made to say anything, and when you gather statistics from people, especially in surveys, how you set up the survey and how you define or fail to define things is going to taint your data and skew the data one way or another. I have a huge question mark in my mind when I hear that the divorce rate among Christians is the same as that of non-Christians. What that tells me, when they say Christian and non-Christian, that's the same category. We're talking about mostly non-Christians. If there are that many people who are calling themselves Christians getting divorces, I really do question whether or not they know the Lord, whether or not they want to submit their hearts to what the Scripture teaches about how to conduct themselves as a wife or a husband in a marriage, in a covenant that they have before God. Now, there are two exceptions to remaining in marriage lifelong, but even granting those exceptions to remaining in a marriage, divorce should be a last stop. The desire should be to love one another, to love God, to be submissive to Him and obedient to Him, and keep that covenant intact.
So how would you counsel someone who might be contemplating divorce based on advice they've received from their pastor or maybe another Christian friend?
It's tragic when professing Christians counsel other professing Christians, go ahead and get a divorce. You know, I want to acknowledge that there are all kinds of sins that go on in homes. There are some sins that rise to the level where civil authorities need to be and should be involved in that. But man, people are not divorcing only for those reasons. They are divorcing for many other reasons that do not rise to the level of breaking a covenant before God. How I would counsel someone contemplating divorce, I would try to go through the details with them to patiently, lovingly counsel them and encourage them to stick with it, if at all possible. I don't want to minimize some of the difficult things people are going through in a marriage. I understand that completely. I'm a pastor. I see these kind of things all the time. But there is so often another solution, and people are too quick not to give righteousness a chance.
Well, thank you, Travis. And now for more biblical instruction, let's look at today's teaching.
I've titled today's message, Why Christians Don't Divorce. And I know when you hear a title like that, one that paints with such a broad brush, one that makes such a strong generalizing statement, perhaps there are a few objections that come to mind. Are you saying that Christians never, ever, ever, ever get divorced? No, I'm not saying that. There are two exceptions that we know of in the New Testament, two exceptions to a lifelong union between one man and one woman in marriage. The first exception comes about because of cases of unrepentant adultery. And the second exception comes about in cases of the abandonment of the marriage by an unbeliever. In either case, whether unrepentant adultery or whether the abandonment by an unbeliever, the official dissolution of a marriage by means of legal divorce, that would simply be an acknowledgement of the reality of the situation, right? In light of the resolve of an unrepentant, unbelieving will, someone who is bent on adultery, someone who is an unbeliever who's bent on leaving the marriage, you can't hold that will there. Christians who divorce under those two circumstances, they are not guilty of sin. They are not bound by the marriage. They are free to remarry. Let me be quick to add, though, since Christians love the grace of the gospel, when they have been sinned against in the case of spouses of adultery, when they live in the challenging circumstances of a mixed marriage, what do I mean by a mixed marriage? I mean a Christian married to a non-Christian, mixed marriage. When Christians have been sinned against in the case of a spouse's adultery against them, or in the case of a difficult, challenging marriage to a non-Christian, the Christian impulse is always to stick with it. And it's for the sake of the salvation of that sinning or that unbelieving spouse. Christians love the grace of the gospel. They want to see the grace triumphant and God magnified and glorified, so they go through the pain. Stick with it. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 31, Jesus is citing popular yet wholly unfaithful teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he sets their teaching in contrast to his own very clear, very authoritative commentary on the law. Matthew 5, 31, it was also said, what's he referring to? He's referring to popular teaching at the time among the scribes and the Pharisees. It was said by your religious authorities, by the people in charge, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her to her a certificate of divorce. That was their summary counsel on the matter. But I say to you, verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, the practice of porneia, it's a broad term, won't get into all the details of that right now, but except on the ground of porneia, makes her commit adultery. Why? Because she's in a context like that. When a wife needs a husband's provision, she's got to get remarried. You're forcing her into a situation of adultery. Jesus says he makes her commit adultery, and then whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Very similar to Luke 16, 18. Obviously, a lot of little details in these cases of marital unfaithfulness. Now's not the time that I can address all those adequately. Let me simply say this. A Christian does not say, when he or she is sinned against in this case of adultery, look, any sin of porneia against me, any sin of sexual immorality against me, any hint of sexual sin, any adultery, any hurt perpetrated against me by my spouse, I am gone. You cross that line in this marriage, buddy, I'm out of here. That is not a Christian impulse. The Christian impulse is to love. It's to practice the grace of God. It means confronting the sin, yeah. Speaking truthfully about all that, yes, in love. Hopes for a confession of sin and the seeking and granting of forgiveness. That sets a foundation for reconciliation. That is the basis on which trust can be built, credibility restored. It takes time, it's difficult, but it can happen. After the initial shock of adultery and hurt and pain has passed, when Christians come to themselves, sure, they may not react well the first instance. When they come to themselves, Christians don't want divorce, not even in cases of adultery against themselves. They want to see grace triumph over sin. They get it. God's been gracious to me in my sin. I want to practice this toward my spouse, my erring spouse. One of the deepest joys I've had as a pastor is in this. After knowing the depth of sin that I've seen in marriages, after I've seen the length and the breadth of the betrayal, the perverseness of the immorality, the degree of pain and sorrow that it's caused, the consequences, which can be manifold, to see offending spouses recognize their sin, to see them express profound remorse over the hurt and the offense that they've caused by their sin, and then confess that sin and commit to repentance, and then to see the offended spouses on the other side of it struggle but learn to forgive and embrace that spouse back, even through the hurt and the pain and the sadness. Folks, to see those couples now, and I can picture them in my mind's eye right now, to see what God has done in their marriages, in their lives, it's nothing short of miraculous to see that, to see the joyful partnership that they share right now in gospel ministry together, that all the goodness that God has put into their marriage now has totally eclipsed all that sin. See the triumph of grace over the depth of sin, the defilement of adultery, and all these other sins. Listen, every Christian loves that. Every Christian loves the grace of the gospel. Not all situations turn out like that. In some cases, what seems like remorse at first, what seems like godly sorrow, what seems like true repentance at first blush, over time, time can prove that sincerity was false. When the adultery continues, when the offended Christian works through the situation with the elders of the church and it's not changing, the elders then embrace that situation, get involved in that situation, they work through the normal process of church discipline, and they adjudicate that situation biblically. The goal is to resolve the situation righteously and protect the conscience of the offended party, to help the offended party be pleasing to the Lord and provide freedom for the innocent. To love the Christian through the trial of this injustice being done. Elders, get into that work. Christians, get into that work. I'm not promising that if you love the grace of the gospel and you want to stay even when your spouse has committed some sin like this against you, I'm not promising the outcome. I am promising that if you walk biblically, you can be God's kind of man or God's kind of woman in the middle of that trial, and you can please him. That's what I can promise you. Leave the results to him. I've seen it go both ways. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here's the other exception, you could say, exception clause in 1 Corinthians 7. Consider the case of a mixed marriage, the case of abandonment of the marriage by an unbelieving spouse. You got a Christian married to a non-Christian. Non-Christian says, you know what? I'm done, fed up. I don't like you. Don't like your religion. Don't like your church. Don't like your God. Don't like those people. They're kooky. I'm out of here. And they leave. After telling Christians to stay married in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11, Paul writes this in verse 12, to the rest I say, to the rest, that is those who are not married. And he says, I say this, and I not the Lord. What's he mean by that? Here he's saying this is not something that the Lord has taught in his own earthly ministry, but is something that I as an apostle am now teaching by the authority of the Lord, by the apostolic authority, apostolic revelation. This is a revelation of God the Spirit given to me. This doctrine is by apostolic revelation, by the authority of the Lord. Here's the doctrine, verse 12. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Here's the reasoning. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What does that mean? Does it mean a non-Christian marrying a Christian, all of a sudden, boom, they're saved? No, that's not what holiness means here. Obviously, because then he wouldn't have to even have this command of instruction of a mixed marriage. They'd both be united in marriage in the Lord, right? What he means by holy, he's saying because of the believer in that mixed marriage, the unbelieving spouse and any unbelieving children, they are under the influence of the gospel in that marriage, in that home. Those unbelievers are recipients of God's blessing upon the believer. Those unbelievers have the benefit of godly wisdom, of biblical insight, of practical spiritual knowledge that comes through that believer in the home. They are under the holiness, the sanctifying influence of that believer. That believer in that unbelieving home is powerful. Once again, Christians realize in a mixed marriage situation, it's an opportunity for the grace of the gospel to work its power in the lives of unbelievers, whether spouses or children. Christians love seeing that. Paul goes on to say, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. He's not bound. It means the Christian is no longer bound to that marriage covenant, is now free to remarry. Verse 39, only in the Lord. Principle, end of verse 15, is because God has called you to peace. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Don't keep chasing them with a Bible in your hand. If they're running away, you let them run. Again, due to the thorny issues that are involved in these situations, and due to the complex, complicating, mitigating factors in all these situations, due to the personal, subjective nature of the hurt involved, it is prudent to get the elders of the church involved in cases, in either case, whether it's adultery or sexual sin, or whether it's the proposed abandonment of an unbeliever. In fact, I would go so far to say this, a very strong statement, that it's sinfully foolish not to involve the elders in that situation. Foolish, sinfully so. If a Christian going through a situation like that bottles it up, hides it, and kind of continues on and goes through their whole deal on their own. I want to add here, though, at the same time, that I recognize this with sadness in my heart, with righteous indignation in my heart over this, that what so many of you have faced, that there are pastors and elders who will refuse to help Christians who come to them with these kinds of problems. And they refer them out to professional counseling centers, or they refer them out to worse, to family attorneys, to divorce lawyers. They've absolutely abrogated and shirked their duty as shepherds to shepherd the sheep. What does shepherding the sheep look like if it's not to help them out of a mud pit? Why would a shepherd send their sheep outside the fold into the viper's nest of a lawyer's office to be devoured by ravenous wolves, godless psychology-trained counselors and divorce lawyers? Why would a shepherd do that? It's unconscionable. Sadly, tragically, not all churches are pastored by shepherds. I even have to say that not all conservative reformed churches are pastored by shepherds. Don't just look at the website, look at their doctrinal statement. Here's the confession they subscribe to and go. Be discerning. Listen, the Lord knows what you've been through. He sees the plight of his sheep, that they are often scattered and wandering like sheep without a shepherd. You got to know that even in sins you've committed, listen, the Lord's heart is full of compassion in all those situations. Still, it is wisdom to pursue the counsel of pastors and elders, and it's sinful folly not to. So, more we could say, I got to stop there. Two exceptions to the permanency of the marital union, one man, one woman for life, in cases of unrepentant adultery, and in cases when an unbeliever abandons the marriage. And in those cases, as long as they are biblically adjudicated, the believer is no longer bound to that covenant of marriage. The covenant was broken by the will of another, and you cannot control the will of another. Christians free to remarry without concern about committing an act of adultery in remarriage. That brings us to a final point. Christians love to portray God's gospel. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You should, if you're married especially, you should be very familiar with Ephesians 5. And if you're not, man, may God have mercy on your sin-sick soul. Wife, if your husband doesn't know Ephesians 5, you come tell me. Husband, same for you. Come tell me if your wife doesn't know Ephesians 5. But Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, that's the section. Paul, the end of Paul's doctrine on Christian marriage, he goes back full instruction here. He goes back to God's original design for marriage, just as we've done, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God's design there, Christians love that design for marriage, and Paul does too. He rejoices in it, and we find in this text an even higher purpose for marriage that was not known until the gospel of Christ was revealed. Here's what he says, verse 28. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. He's taken an implication from the one flesh union described in Genesis chapter 2. And then this, for no one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And note this, verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that the mystery refers to Christ and the church. Paul identifies this purpose for marriage as a mystery. What's a mystery? Biblically speaking, a mystery is a truth that had always been there, but it had once been veiled, obscured in the Old Testament. Veiled, obscured, or hidden. It was not known, revealed, made unobscure, shining brightly in progressive revelation until it was sort of like the revelation of Christ and his historical reality, kind of revelation caught up to that. Worked out the implications of that in the New Testament. So there's the, if I could call it this, the Christ event. Christ happened. Christ came. He is a historical reality. Born, lived, died, buried, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. That historical reality, and then the implications of that New Testament revelation. All of a sudden, we see new things showing up. Great light has shined, and we're working the way out of it. So what Paul is saying is marriage, we see in a different light because of Christ. Paul says the one flesh union between the man, one woman, that union now refers to, symbolically, Christ and the church. The man in the marital union is now to act in some ways as Christ has toward his church. He shows sacrificial, sanctifying love, verses 25 to 27. Men love their wives as themselves, as their own bodies, verses 28 to 30. So Christ has done. Go back to verse 22, the wife in the marital union, she's to act in some ways as the church does toward Christ, submitting to his headship in verses 22 to 24, showing him respect as her head, as her authority in verse 33. Yes, wives, that means how you speak to your husband, not just what you say. That's just basic marital instruction. That's marriage 101 stuff. And the connection to our point is to say, this is a major reason, this is a huge reason why Christians don't divorce. We love the fact that our marriages can paint a picture of Christ and his love for the church in society. We love to have the opportunity to demonstrate that and live that out, portray that in our own particular marriages. You say, how do I do that in an imperfect marriage to this imperfect spouse? Well, point that finger back the other way. Christ is the only perfect partner in the union between Christ and the church. But that doesn't diminish the reality of that union, does it? Doesn't destroy the picture that the church is imperfect. It's the perfection of Christ that preserves the picture and makes it effectual. Same goes for those of you in mixed marriages where you're married to a non-Christian. Listen, you can still do your part. This is what the joy is. You can still be obedient in your role and portray the relationship and the union of Christ and his bride, the church that he died to purchase with his own blood. As long as one partner in the marriage is a Christian, that's you, Christian. You have the privilege of doing your part to portray that beautiful living picture of redemption and relationship. It is significant. It's meaningful. It's something that can't be denied in the way you act as a married person. Christians love to practice God's holiness, God's design, God's grace, God's gospel. Having said that, I realize that there are Christians, true Christians, who have divorced. Maybe you're even wondering in your own mind if your past attitudes about divorce, maybe your divorce in your past and your remarriage or whatever, maybe you're wondering if that reveals something to you about your spiritual condition. Now you're asking yourself some hard questions. That's actually a good thing. The truth never hides. Just the truth of the word, embrace that, lean into it, and let's get down to the bottom of it. I just want to encourage you, if you're asking questions, I don't take pleasure in troubling your conscience. I do take pleasure in lifting the burdens on your conscience. So don't wonder in silence. You don't need to navigate the issues of conscience and these issues of righteousness and the thorny issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage alone. Don't do it alone. The elders of this church would love to help you think through those issues. I asked them this morning. They said they would be willing to do that. So that's really nice. I had no doubt, though. I, along with some of the other elders, whether they did that in, you know, helped in this church or in other churches, we have helped Christians through some very thorny issues related to marriage, divorce, and remarriage in our experience. And we know that it's not a one-size-fits-all. There's mitigating factors and all that. And I just want you to know, we rejoice to help people apply the healing balm of the gospel to salve a troubled conscience. We love to help you work through confession and repentance where necessary and to find God's grace of forgiveness and healing and restoration so that you, to promote your confidence in the gospel and strengthen the Lord. Divorce and remarriage, adultery, other related sins. Yeah, they're serious sins, but they're not unforgivable sins. Gospel of Jesus Christ, his atoning death on the cross to pay the eternal debt that we owe for all of our sins. It's about his righteous life. It's about his righteousness that covers all of us who believe. His gospel is absolutely perfect. It's wholly sufficient. It is good news to save you to the uttermost. Forgive us, cleanse us, purify for God a people who are zealous for good works. So let's resolve as Christians together, shall we? To stop believing the lies and the propaganda, to stop proliferating the lies about divorce and remarriage. Let's tell the truth with one another and with others. Let's stop proliferating the sin of divorce, divorce, remarriage, adultery, all the rest. That was Moses' concern, to arrest, to stop the defilement and the spread of sin. That's Jesus' concern too, to see that we walk in holiness according to God's wise design, in his grace, in keeping with his gospel. Let's do that together, all right? Let's do that together. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we know that your heart is always tender and kind to those who are repentant, to those who fear you and love you and want to come near to you to walk in holiness and in truth. And so we just ask for your grace, especially in a message like this, that your grace would not only provoke the conscience and stir the conscience to think profoundly about these issues, but that the grace of your gospel would come to apply the balm and the salve of forgiveness and healing and repentance, restoration. We would rejoice to do that together, Father, as elders ministering to the church here. And if there are other mature saints ministering to the church, we just ask that no one would suffer in silence, but everybody would come to the light. And let's deal with these issues in the light. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for your grace, even in divorce, and remarriage. We ask you for your help to work through the consequences of our sins, that you'd be merciful to us. Shield us where you can and give us strength where we need to go through consequences. We love you so much, Father. We thank you for the salvation that we share in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our short two-part series looking at divorce from a biblical perspective. If you missed the first message, visit our website, pillaroftruthradio.com. We'd also like to invite you to join us this coming Sunday for worship here at Grace Church in Greeley. Visit our website, gracegreeley.org, for more information. Now for Travis Allen and the staff, I'm Josh Odey. Thank you for joining us as we learn to stand up and stand strong on Pillar of Truth.